So imagine for a second that you were talking to somebody who was an accountant, and partway through the conversation you realized they had no idea what money was. Or somebody who worked for a zoo, and partway through the conversation you realized they had no idea what animals were. You'd say that's absolutely absurd. And yet, that is really why Colossians is written, because we as Christians a lot of times have no real understanding of who Christ is, which is just as absurd, isn't it? To be a Christian and not really understand how great the one whose name we take is. And so Colossians spends a great deal of time discussing the very nature of Christ, who he is, where he is right now, how much we need him, how much he has done, his impact on the world, his impact on the heavenly places, and all of these various areas where he is the first. He is the one who has the preeminence. In him is all the fullness. That sort of language is used throughout the first two chapters of Colossians. Tonight we'll finish up that particular section of really getting our minds geared towards who he is. And then we'll move towards application of that when we move into chapter 3. So if you look in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 2, we're introduced, after having looked at all of the things that Christ is, it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That is, Jesus showed how great he was in that the two great powers of Israel, the Jews and the Roman Empire, they conspired together to destroy him. They decided, we're just going to get rid of this guy. And so they gave him a criminal's death, the worst punishment that Rome was capable of inflicting, at the request of the Jewish leadership. They crucified him, putting him to death in a very grotesque and cruel way. And then at the end of it, they put him in a tomb. And so it's as if these two great powers said, we're done with him. We figured this out. He was kind of a problem, riling the people up with all of this newfangled teaching of his, but we've taken care of it. We've squashed him like the bug that he is. After all, we're the big guys. 3 days later, though, what happened? Tomb's empty, right? So he's not squashed. The problem doesn't go away. In fact, that was just the beginning of the problem. And now what do? You have given the most powerful people, have given the most powerful punishment they're capable of inflicting, and it didn't work. It didn't take. It would be as if today we hung a man, and he survived. And so we put him in an electric chair, and he made it. And so then we decided, well, we'll give him lethal injection. And he said that tickled. What would you do then? What do you do next? So he disarmed them. He took away all of their abilities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. And then it says in the next verse, verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. All of this is built up so that he could say, okay, now all of these people who've come in and they've said, you need to be, and whatever it is, you need to be more Jewish. So the Jewish culture comes in and the Jewish Christians say, you know, really, you have to keep the Sabbath. You Gentile Christians need to be more that way. Or any sort of man-made cultural thing that comes in and says, we told you this is how you ought to be. How much should you and I as Christians pay attention to that? Don't let anybody be your judge. Because the greatest and most powerful judges of that era, the Jewish Empire, the Jewish society, and the Roman Empire, when they tried to judge Christ, who won? Jesus made a public display of them. So he's our judge. And so don't anybody who comes in and decides to be your judge in regard to food or drink or a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, who, by the way, of those two groups, Jews or Gentiles, who's more likely to come in and try and judge you regarding things like the Sabbath day or festivals and new moons? It's going to be Jews, right? They're going to be the ones saying, you have to keep the Sabbath, you have to be circumcised, these sorts of things. Now, if you wanted to, could you? Were there Jewish Christians who continued in certain Jewish traditions after they became Christians. Yes. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Paul paid for men who had kept a vow to go to the temple and pay that. You see Jewish Christians going to the temple on the Sabbath day. Perfectly fine. But what happens the moment Paul is told you have to circumcise people? Then it all changes, right? Nobody can judge us regarding those things. So traditions in and of themselves are not bad, but the only thing that is binding for a Christian is that which comes from the true judge, the real judge, the one who triumphed over all man-made judges, that is, Christ. And then he says, of those things, the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbath, these Jewish things that can be found under the old law, he says, these things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. All of those things, and you can go to the book of Hebrews and look at that in detail, all of those things that were before, whether it be the Sabbath or the temple or the priesthood, all those things were just merely a shadow of what was to come. If you look and you see somebody's shadow on the pavement, which is more important, the person or the shadow? I can step all over your shadow all day long and it's no big deal. But if I decide to step on your neck, you might have a problem, right? There's a distinct difference between a shadow and the person. And so here, all of that old covenant is just a shadow of that which was to come, which is greater Christ, who is the preeminent one. So with that, we then move in down to verse 18. So verse 18 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Now, here he gives three things that will defraud you of your prize. That is, will cheat you out of it, will take something from you that is meant to be yours. So you imagine if you are running a race and somebody comes along and cheats and takes the prize. Big deal. Boy, it was probably, what, about 7-8 years ago now, it came out Lance Armstrong was winning all the Tour de France's, and he was cheating. How did everybody feel about that when they figured out he was drugged up the whole time? Kind of a big deal. And you know who it would be especially a big deal to? Whoever came in second place. Do you know who won the Tour de France in second place? I don't. I have no idea. All I remember is Lance Armstrong. Whoever the second place guy is, I would be seething, wouldn't you? Because that guy cheated me out of my prize. Assuming he did it honestly, right? That guy put in all the work and the effort, and somebody comes along and with some cheap tricks cheats you of the prize that is rightfully yours. So we're introduced to three things that can cheat you of your prize. Cheap tricks that the world offers that can cheat you of the prize that you and I are seeking. Now, what's our prize? It's not the yellow Tour de France jersey. What is it? It's eternity. It's heaven. Yeah, it's our heavenly crown, right? That crown that awaits us. These three things are tradition. That is, when he says, by delighting in self-abasement. Self-abasement is where we do things to make ourselves seem lower. To abase somebody is to lower them. So there are things that you can do that have the appearance of being very, very pious and religious. For example, if you go into a Greek Orthodox church, Greek Orthodox is probably not something you're deeply familiar with. It's the other version of Catholicism when they argued over whether the Pope was going to be in Rome or Constantinople. The Greek Orthodox are the guys who split off and didn't want the Pope. So the Greek Orthodox, a lot of similarities to Catholicism, but they have, if you go in to a Greek Orthodox church service, guess what they're going to have? They're going to have really fancy garments. They're going to have you kneel on the ground, and it won't be soft. You don't get carpet. It's going to be hard. You're going to have incense burning and candles, and there's all sorts of rites and rituals that are very uncomfortable, many of them. Now, why? Why would people practice something that is uncomfortable? even though it, you know, you don't find it in the Bible, I can understand why somebody would do something that is uncomfortable if they can find it in the Bible. But the Greek Orthodox, they don't find it in the Bible. They don't even pretend to say it's in the Bible. They say, no, this is the traditions of our ancestors. Why would they do things like that? Kneeling on the hard stone floor and praying for hours on end and burning incense and all these sorts of hullabaloo. Why would they do it? It means you're more holy. That's exactly right. Yeah, it gives the appearance of righteousness, doesn't it? If you walk in and there's the incense burning and the candles and the stained glass and there's people kind of chanting, you feel like this is a holy thing going on. That's self-abasement. When we do things that have nothing to do with the Bible, but they do make us feel like we're good people. That's tradition. When it is man-made entirely, you're giving something up. You're still doing something that's probably sacrificial. It's self-abasing. Something like, Lent. Lent is a good example of this. Anybody know what Lent is? What's the holiday of Lent? Yeah. Yeah, it's, I think it's 40 days. Is that what it is? I think it's 40 days. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so you pick something to give up for 40 days, for 6 weeks or whatever, and it could be any number of different things, and that's part of Lent. So you could say, I'm going to give up coffee for this amount of time, or I'll give up video games, or I'll give up chocolate, or I'll give up any number of things. Well, why do people do that? There's a lot of people who practice Lent. What's the side effect of giving something up for 40 days like chocolate? And they're giving up in the name of religion. At the end of the 40 days, what do you do? How do you feel about yourself? It is. It's false humility. Look at me. Look at what I did that was so sacrificial, right? I'm a very religious person. Look at this thing that I did. Now, this is not a new thing. This happened in the days of Christ, too. What did Jesus accuse the Pharisees of doing when it came to fasting? So you fast all the time, and you do it so everybody will see you fasting. And what are they going to do when they see that you're, I'm so hungry. I've just been fasting forever. What's the reaction you're going for then? Jesus says you have a reward in full because you have it from men that they go, look at how pious you are. That's self-abasement. It's man-made things that have the appearance of sacrificial religion and service of God, but have no foundation in biblical truth. So that will defraud you of your prize. There are lots of people who say, but wait a second, I do all this sort of stuff for God. Remember how Jesus talked about on the day of judgment, there'll be two groups of people, and one of them, he will say, depart from me, I know you not, but what will they have said to him? Lord, did we not? And then they give a big list, don't they? Lord, did we not perform miracles in your name? Lord, did we do this in your name? Didn't we do all these things? And he says, depart from me, I know you not. Self-abasement, tradition. The second then is the worship of the angels. Now this is spiritualism. Spiritualism is anything that has to do with the supernatural realm will often give us that sense of being right with God. Have you ever noticed that there are always new trends of mysticism and spiritualism? Worship of the angels is just one idea of that. Somebody says, we worship the angels and there's these angelic beings. How about, there's one that came out a while ago, I think it's still practiced, but it's not as popular as it once was, where there was the crystals. I remember hearing about that, where people collect crystals and then you divine by the crystals and this crystal gives off this aura and all these things. Things like feng shui. Am I saying that right? Where you arrange all of your furniture and everything in just such a way that it will give off the proper vibes, and then you will be, that's more of an Eastern thing, but that's that way. Spiritualism is just the idea of, I am connected to this divine, heavenly, angelic world. And so, and by the way, if you're a false teacher, how much does the Bible talk about angels? Let's start with that. How much do you and I actually know about angels? lot, right? We know a little bit. We know some things. We even have a name of a couple of them. But there's a lot that I don't know. When I meet an angel for the first time, I'm going to have a lot of questions. So since we know very little, because God tells us very little, if I'm going to make up a false religion to try and lure you away from God, I've got a lot around the work when it comes to angels, don't I? Because how much do you know? You don't know much. That gives me lots of room to talk about, but I know. And so lots of religions are made this way, where they take something that is touched lightly on in the Bible, and for good reason, because God only wanted to talk about it a little bit. And they then blow it up into a gigantic thing. Something like numerology is a good example of that. Does the Bible ever use numbers to emphasize a point? It does, absolutely. Is it to the point where those numbers are like for calculations of the time and the date of every moment in history, though? No. But are there mathematicians who think that they can figure that out? Yeah. That's what's going on. They take something that's a small thing in the Bible that's not deeply emphasized by God, and they go, ooh, let's emphasize it. And they get way off track. And that spiritualism is a good example of something that can take us off course, the worship of angels. And then the last is taking a stand on visions he has seen. That is personal prophecy. Taking stands on visions you've seen is, now what I've done is, instead of going to an external source for my authority for how I live, I go to an internal source. I say, this is my vision. This is my personal spiritual experience. And the problem is once I do that, how much can we reason together? So Thomas, you bring up a point and you say, Scott, I think you're wrong on this or that. And I say, but Thomas, I had a voice come from God. What can Thomas say at that point? He can call me a liar, which would be true. But how well am I going to react to that? He can say, Scott, no, you're mistaken. That you didn't actually have a vision from God, which would be true, wouldn't it? But what am I probably going to come back with? Yeah, I know. I know. You can't disprove that to me. I know. I know that I had that happen. And so we get in this big cycle. And you know how many souls get lost because somebody has decided to stand their foundation on their own personal experience, an internal source of authority versus the external source of the Bible? It is amazing. If you get bored one day, YouTube, look up how the televangelists fake spiritual experiences for people, because they can do it. They set the stage, they get the lights, they get the sound, they get all the things just right, and they lay it out, and people have a spiritual experience, and then you tell them it was all fake, and guess what they say? They say, no, I really felt that. And did they really feel it? Yes, they did. Why did they feel it? Because the televangelist wanted them to feel it, because he set the stage and the mood and the music and the fervor and the mob mentality and all those things to create a sense within you. You ever notice that you walk into, like, if you walk into the Sistine Chapel, what's the feeling that you get? Anybody here been to the Sistine Chapel? Yeah, I knew. Okay. Do you get a feeling when you walk in, like just of the ambiance of the place? It's got a grandness to it, doesn't it? They did that on purpose, right? They are manufacturing an internal experience for you. And so now if I take my stand on my internal experience, the vision that I have had, the experience that I have had, what can you do to reason with me to get on the right path? We're using different sources of authority now, aren't we? And so these three things are great tools for the devil. If he can get you to stand on tradition, well, this is the way we've always done it, and look at we've always done it this way, and these are really good people, and look at all they've sacrificed for God. And can you look at religious people across the world and see many of them that have made major sacrifices for their religious beliefs? Absolutely. Right now, There is somebody learning to hardwire themselves to blow themselves up for Allah. And let's take it to an extreme. Is that self-abasement? Most certainly is. I don't think you get more self-abasing than lighting a fuse to yourself, right? But does that make them right? No. And I would argue they've been cheated by the devil, defrauded of their chance at the prize. Spiritualism, how many people out there say, I'm a very spiritual person? Defrauded of the prize. And then, I had an experience. You don't know what my truth is. And we go to the internal source of authority. And those three things are major things that defraud us of the prize that is intended. So that's the devil's work. That's how he cheats you. That's how he'll get you and I to lose out. And so as you look at it, those three things are put together as very powerful tools to destroy a faithful life and service in to Christ. Then verse 19, and not, taking a stand of visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which are all referred to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? So he goes back and he says, once again, don't let anybody judge you in regard to these things, because instead of holding to these things that come from the inflated mind of man, what are you to hold to? If you look there in verse 19, hold fast to what? Don't hold fast to your own inflated mind. Hold fast to the head. Who's the head? Christ. Hold fast to Christ. So anybody comes along and says, don't do this or don't do that, and they begin to put man-made rules on you. Which one of those, by the way, is that? If I start putting man-made rules on you, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. Of those three, is that tradition, spiritualism, or personal prophecy? It's tradition, right? It's the self-abasement, right? It has every picture of religious greatness, but it's just tradition. He said, don't let anybody judge you according to that. And then he says in verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. So, these three things have an appearance of wisdom. If you think of deeply religious people, you probably will think at some point of people who got caught up in some sort of tradition or spiritualism or personal prophecy. And they appear to be deeply religious, pious people. But it has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. Let me give you an example of this. One of the common teachings today in the religious world is that if you have a sin, just pray it out. Just pray the sin away. And they use this for a lot of things. One of the big ones that it's used for currently is homosexuality. If you have any sort of homosexual desires, just the short version is pray away the gay. That's the way they say it. And so they'll tell people, and there are clinics that you can go to that will tell you, run by people who profess to be Christians, and they'll say the way to get rid of sin in your life is to just pray for hours and hours and hours and hours a day. And if you do that, it'll all go away. Now, does that seem very pious and religious if you ran into somebody who prayed 6, 7, 8 hours straight a day? Certainly would seem that way. But is that what the Bible says we should do to remove sin? It's kind of a trick question. Does the Bible say you should pray about sin? Yes, it does. Does it say that's all you do? No, not at all. Not at all. The Bible provides a lot of different things. Confess your sins one to another. Flee youthful lusts. There's a variety of tools that the Bible lays out. But if I told you, just go and pray 8 hours a day on your knees until your knees hurt and you get all in pain and toil, that'll do it. It has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, but how much is it going to actually help somebody with the fleshly indulgences? It's not going to work. And you know why it doesn't work? Because if we don't do things the Bible way, it doesn't matter what you do, and it doesn't matter how zealous in the doing of it you are, it won't work. The problem with man-made religion is that man-made religion seems to be wise, but is it actually? It seems like the thing that would get you to heaven. It seems like the thing that would help your life. But does it? They're of no value against fleshly indulgence. So when we hold to these things, the self-abasement, the severe treatment of the body, the traditions of men, the spiritualism, all of these different things, the personal spiritual experiences, they come across as this will make you better and it will fulfill your life. But what ends up happening? It doesn't. Because it's not God's way, it's man's way. So the answer always comes back to Christ. There is no substitute. Yes, sir. Add to these things, yeah. No, you're right. What Harry's referring to is 2 Peter chapter 1 is that we're given a list of various things that you should add to your faith. And if the Bible says add these things to your faith so that eventually you will have endurance, what do you need to do to actually get endurance? Got to add those things to your faith, right? And is there any other path? No. The path that God gives us to a righteous life is going to be the one that he intends. Yep. Yeah. And man-made religion is really of no value against fleshly indulgence. It appears to be wise, but it doesn't actually fulfill the job. Let me give you one more example of this that we would know kind of from modern culture. For years and years and years, the Catholic Church has said our most religious men and our most religious women, who are those going to be in the Catholic Church? Priests and the nuns, they will not get married, right? Because if you're really, really religious and you're really, really faithful to God, then you just don't get married and you won't have any sort of sexual desires. How well has that worked out for the Catholic Church? It hasn't worked out well at all. So, why? Because it had an appearance of wisdom, didn't it? Wow, look at these people. They have so much self-control. What's going on in the dark? No self-control at all. Awful things. This is what eventually comes out of man-made religion, is rules and regulations that have an appearance of faithfulness, but don't actually help us to become better, more faithful, righteous people. So then we move into chapter 3. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we make that transition? Yes, sir. Absolutely. They're implemented in a non-biblical way. Because like you take the statement that it is good for a man not to marry. Well, Jesus made it clear that is true. That if you can live your life as a single person and not divide your time, that's great. But Jesus also said that's not true for most people. You know what I mean? And so what did the Catholic Church do? They took something that certain people could voluntarily choose and they made it mandatory. Well, that's where it all changes, right? And it's like you said with prayer, same thing. Nobody's ever going to say praying's a bad thing. And if that's what you think I was saying, don't mistake me. It's not at all. Yeah, but it is, it's a piece of the puzzle of what God intends us to do with our life. And we take these things out of context. We don't do it in God's way. And then it gives man's version of wisdom, but it bungles the whole thing up. Yeah. Okay. So then we move into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we're going to begin to see some change to more application. You've already kind of begun to see that here at the end of chapter 2. But chapter 3 in particular really makes that change. So we just got done talking about these things that have the appearance of wisdom, but they don't actually help you avoid fleshly indulgence. That is, they don't actually help you to live a better, more godly, righteous life and purify yourself from sin. So, what will? Chapter 3 begins with, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." So if we actually want to be better people, more molding our lives to God's design for us, we've got to stop looking down at other human beings for advice on how to live as we're designed, and we have to start looking to the designer and say, how should I live according to the way that you made me? So stop looking to earthly man-made religion, self-made things here on earth, but now, instead, seek the things above. And he says, seek the things above, specifically where Christ is. So once again, we tie that into Christ, right? Where is all wisdom going to come from? The place where Jesus sits, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You can think of a lot of different applications of something like this, but the simple reality of it is that if we want to live eternally minded lives, we have to think about eternity. We have to look to God and look to His Word and seek that pattern of living and forget about the fads. Because whatever man's idea of the right way to live is, it changes as often as the bestseller list. Right? There's some new fad comes around about every 5-10 years of this is the new way to run your marriage, to raise your kids, to live your life, to be successful. And it always sounds good, doesn't it? That's why it sells books. Whatever new system. But if it doesn't match what the Word of God says, it's useless. So set your mind to the Word of God and seek those things. And you set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That involves both setting our mind to learn to do things the way God, who is above, does, wants us to. And also, it means when I think about what makes a successful life, stop thinking of it in terms of how do I have success in the next 40, 50 years. Because if I'm successful here on earth, but then die, a rich man who's built bigger barns, is that really success? No, it's a total failure. On the other hand, you have many examples of people who cross the finish line of this life in absolute tattered shambles, don't you? Paul, he finishes his life, and how does he die? According to the history of man, he dies a criminal. A man imprisoned in his old age and considered a bad guy by the culture around him. You look at Jesus. When Jesus died, what was his death? He was crucified between two criminals. So you can't think of success in terms of what you're going to be thought of back here on earth. It's all about eternity. When we think that way, we don't think of, as I progress through my life, I need to be saving things up anymore, and I need to be, you know, feathering my nest and making my life better for me. We think, let me cross the finish line with no gas left in the tank. That's setting your mind on the things above. Is when I die, may there be nothing I didn't do. You know, a perfect life lived would be one where you really had left no energy left for yourself, right? Because when you're done, what's on the other side for the one who's given all? That's it. The heavenly hope, enter into the joy of your master, come to Abraham in his bosom, have comfort. So all of these things have a real practical view to life. Because they're the exact opposite. Live a life where you are thinking, how do I get it more and more comfortable for myself? Or live a life where you're thinking, give as much as I possibly can of myself all the way to the finish line. So then from there he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now I want you to remember that, because we're going to talk about death quite a bit here. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So, for a Christian, our mentality needs to be, since we're setting our mind on the things above where Christ is that I'm putting my life in his hands and I'm killing my life here. This life is no longer important to me. Consider myself dead to the things below. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And so then he goes on to a very practical example of what does it mean to consider yourself dead and your life hidden in Christ. I mean, that's a nice phrase, right? If I say, well, I have died and Christ, my life is now hidden in him. That sounds beautiful, but what does that actually look like in practical living? Well, that's what this next statement is about. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Cut them off. Guillotine them. Now, Jesus talked very similar when he talked about if your hand causes you to sin, what should you do? Cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Because it's better to enter into eternity blind or missing a hand than to be fully put together but go to hell. So here, this is a restatement of that. My body is now dead to these things. Dead to immorality. That is, my body is no longer going to be used for immoral things. That's not what it's for. Now, if you think about how much we use our bodies for immoral things, selfish things, Impurity is something that it's like one step less than immoral, I guess would be the way I would think of it. We would think of, if there's immoral things, I would never murder somebody. Impurity would be filling your mind with murderous thoughts. An impure mind, right? That where you have anger that's bound up in the heart of a fool. That's impurity. Where Jesus says that, yes, it is true that one should not commit adultery, but then he takes it further. What does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he who does what? He looks on a woman with lust in his heart. Right? So we take it a step further, isn't it? What is my mind? Am I going to let impurity into my mind? Now you're into what Job said, where he says, I made a covenant with my eyes. It's not just what I'm going to do, I'm not even going to see it. I'm going to avert my eyes. That's something that's talked a lot about in today's culture when you talk about sexual immorality and whatnot, is you've got to learn to avert your gaze. Because how many times are those sorts of things going to be placed in your vision as a human being here in America? You've got to learn to bounce the glaze. The gaze. You just got to look elsewhere. You say, oh, nope. Change the channel. And that's where that word impurity comes in. I'm dead to that. I'm not even going to indulge in the looking, the viewing of evil. Passion. Passion is that idea of emotional upheaval, where I just get all worked up and then and you can get worked up in a lot of different ways. You can get worked up with anger. That's one of the examples we think of with passion probably the most, is somebody gets worked up with anger, and when you get really angry with somebody, stuff you would never say before, you think, but they have it coming, and I'm going to let them have it with both barrels. All right? That's passion. I get all worked up, and I'm just going to let it loose. And so we think, but I just feel like Christians have to do the exact opposite of what the world tells you to do. The world says, follow your passion, right? You have to say, you know, maybe my passion doesn't know where it's going. You know, we made this assumption in the culture that we're in that kind of like the inner you really just knows what it needs. No, it knows what it wants, but that has no bearing whatsoever with what it needs, does it? When Eve, before she ate from the tree, it says she looked at it and she saw it was good for food, so it must have been a beautiful piece of fruit, whatever it was, you know, it's delicious looking, and to make one wise. So she looked at it, and did it engender some passion, some emotions in her? She wanted it. But is that what Eve needed? Absolutely not. So passion is that feeling of, I want to follow my passion. You got to consider yourself dead to that. And along with that is evil desire. That is things that you want that you just flat out know are wrong. Yeah, but you desire it. You have a burning for it, an evil burning is really the idea there. And so the interesting thing is that the culture we live in today in particular believes that at your core, you have all the right desires and wants, and if you could just kind of let that loose, you would be the best you. If everybody could just get out of the way and I could just follow my heart, I would be fulfilled and I would be the best me. That's kind of the way our culture talks about it today, isn't it? You realize your Bible says that that's actually the opposite of what you should do? You're kind of broken. And by you, I mean me. What we want is oftentimes the exact opposite of what is best. We should be highly suspicious of our own personal desires. Those are oftentimes the very things that are keeping us from the life that we ought to. So kill it. Cut those things off. And greed. And greed, that's covetousness. That's that word there is covetousness. To want something, you see it, I want it. That's why advertising works, right? They advertise a Big Mac, you see it, the cheese is oozing off of it, and you see it, and you want it. That's covetousness. And he says, cut those off because they amount to idolatry. That is, in each of those cases, those are things seeking to become gods. But you are dead to that, and where is your life now? It's hidden in who? Hidden in Christ. So in Christ, is there room for another god, for an idol? There's no room. So we have these very practical examples that are given to us of what Christianity is to look like. Now, with that in mind, he's going to continue on, and he's going to talk about being renewed in your mind. So you've got to cut some things off so that you might be renewed. And we're at time, so we'll stop there. But starting next week, we'll look in chapter 3 at what is the new you look like? Because it's not just about cutting things off, but it's about planting some new things that would have new life in you that would actually fulfill your life, would actually give you real joy and happiness and closeness to God, where your mind is set on eternal things, where your life is hidden in Christ. So we'll stop there. We'll pick up down in probably about verse 7 or 8 next week. Any other comments or questions before I shut down? Okay, stop there.